Thanks, Noel, for reading scripture and praying for the sermon this morning. Greetings, church family. Good to be together on this day again to bring you God's word and to reflect and to meditate in the midst of the series that we've been in, Tough Times, Big God. Tough Times, Big God. Today I want to talk to you about what God says about suffering. The initial topic that we were going to address was the idea of disaster or tragedy. But I think more relevantly, and kind of in our understanding of it, those are things that we consider as suffering. So I want to talk to you about what God says about suffering. Before I get any further, let me breathe another word of prayer before we start. And let us sit before the Lord and do exactly as the psalm that was just read for us. To stop fighting, to stop striving, or be still and know that I am God, as God says to us in His word. Let's take a moment to pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You reminded this morning throughout our service so far that God, You are with Your people. That no matter the seasons, no matter the circumstances, You are with us. That whether we are in the mountaintops or in the dark valleys, whether we are in the good times or the bad times, whether we are in comfort or discomfort, whether we are in grief and sorrow or in joy and dancing, You are with us, Lord. So we want to profess to You this morning. We want to be still and know that You are God. May You speak to us this morning as we deal with this topic of suffering, one that many of us are afraid of, one that many of us try to avoid. But frankly, life brings suffering. How are we to deal with this? How are we to face up to it? How are we to live to the next day with this understanding? So, Lord, we pray that You would speak to us and we would listen. Would You open our eyes and our hearts that we may behold wondrous things in Your word. Be with the one who speaks and be with the one who hears, that our hearts and our minds would be unified and will be one in spirit, trusting, Lord, that You will minister to us. Be with those who don't know You yet, Lord, this morning. I pray especially for them, that You would open their eyes and their heart, that they would come to see and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we talk about suffering or disaster, oftentimes, it's a topic of what your insurance or your contract law or your insurance policy or your any type of loan documents or things of that sort may consider a topic called the acts of God or an act of God. This is usually a category that everything else falls into, and the terms and conditions of a contract can be broken because something has happened that is outside the control or the determination of man. That these are natural disasters. These are hurricanes and floodings. These are wildfires, maybe. These are things that are outside of the realm of control by us. So they call it the act of God. The premise that we come with when we think about the idea of an act of God is that everything else we can control, but there is this margin of error, this off chance something may happen that is outside of our control. We did not account for it. We did not plan for it. We did not prepare for it. But the premise that we come with in that case is as if everything else in life is predictable and assumed and normal, and only certain categories does God have control or He dictates every now and then. It's this idea that God is this distant force that every now and then upsets the order of the earth. But the God of the Bible, the God in whom I am going to speak of today in a very particular story, He is a God who is in control of all things. He is both wise and just. He is the one who has ordained all order, and He is not an impersonal force, but a personal God. That in other words, every day of our life, every moment that we breathe is something that God has given to us. That in other words, it is all an act of God. There is nothing outside of that realm of possibility that falls outside of His knowing and allowing in which we are allowed to live. The other thing is that I really believe this, is that Christianity, our faith in Jesus, speaks the loudest actually in this topic of suffering. I really don't think health and wealth and the prosperity gospel movement has anything to offer, because it's but a pipe dream and emptiness that it offers. The reality is that whether you believe in God or not, we're going to go through suffering. We're going to go through times that we cannot explain and situations that are really outside of our understanding. So when we talk about suffering, Christianity has a lot to say about it. The God of the Bible is often in the midst of it. And I think it's in those times and in that circumstance, in that situation, that our faith shines the brightest. A good Christian thinker and theologian, C.S. Lewis, says this way, in The Problem of Pain, a short book that he's written, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Lewis tells us that even in pleasure or good times and the joyfulness or the good things of life, we can even ignore those things. We can live without. And for many of us, that even that experience of pleasure is oftentimes tempered because, well, you just watch, something bad is around the corner, something bad may just happen. But he goes on to say, pain, we can't ignore. It insists upon being attended to. It calls for our attention because God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is not by chance that oftentimes after tragedy or disaster, there are more that turn to God than not. Because it is in those moments that we're reminded of how little we really have control over. And it's interesting that in the midst of pain and tragedy and disaster, it is those times that we often fault God for who He is, that God has brought this upon us. But when it comes to pleasure and good times and the gifts that we often receive in life, we seldom attribute those things to God. I like what Lewis says here, that it is a megaphone that rouses a deaf world. In other words, it calls for your attention. You cannot ignore it. I was thinking about the series of Tough Times, Big God. And we've gone through now over a month of sermons in this series. We're about to take a pivot in the next several weeks after this sermon into talking about now more relational issues, relationships, injustice, and things of that nature. In the last couple sermons, we're talking about actually what God says about our future and then what God says about our transformation. In other words, why do all these sermons matter now at the end of it? And what are we to do in response to it? But today we're going to address a very large topic, one that, again, where many of us are uncomfortable with. And I thought to myself, we cannot go through a series entitled Tough Times, Big God without talking about the one person in all of Scripture has a whole book dedicated to Him. His life story marks tragedy. It's marked with tough times. And it ends with a declaration of how big God is. He is the poster child of suffering. He is the par excellence of what we are talking about. And that is the humble servant, Job. Job oftentimes is a very cryptic book, a book that we don't really talk about because it's really hard to understand at times. But I think now that God has our ears in the midst of the season that we've been in, I think we identify with Job with just a little bit more of what he's saying. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 1. And I'm going to attempt to recap for us large portions of it and then just address the very end of it with our time together today. Job chapter 1, just after the book of Esther, is the book of Job. Job is part of the wisdom literature of the Hebrew culture or our Bible in terms of a genre. It talks about how to live wisely, how to respond to our everyday living. You have the book of Proverbs, which is your kind of sayings, wise sayings of the Bible. And it forms a very clean package. There's a way of wisdom and a way of foolishness. There's a way of righteousness and a way of wickedness. There is an order to the universe. God is wise and just, is what we talk about. But when you get to the book of Job, that order is disrupted. How do we explain then suffering that comes? And in the book of Job, it begins in chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: "There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity or righteousness or blameless, who feared God and turned away from evil." So from the very start of the book, we understand that Job is someone that fears the Lord, is with integrity, righteousness, and is blameless. In other words, there is nothing wrong with Job that has incurred anything that comes the rest of this book. Now, the rest of the book in this chapter, actually, it gives this cosmic view of God meeting, if you will, in a court kind of a structure with others around him. And particularly a person in the English translation is translated as Satan or Satan in the Hebrew, which just simply means the accuser or someone that is against God's agenda. And in this particular situation, it's hard to say if it's the devil himself, and certainly that's not a wrong understanding of it, but we're not going to overemphasize that aspect of it, but basically someone that brings up a premise to God that accuses Job of something very particular. It's that the faithfulness of Job and the reason that Job has faith in God is simply because God gives him good things. That in other words, if affliction and suffering comes upon Job's life, he will quickly turn away from God. That's the entire premise of this book. So it's not so much of why bad things happen to good people, which we oftentimes want to read Job in. It's really about the accuser accusing Job, or the Satan, the one against God, or brings this proposition to God, that Job only believes because God gives him good things. So the chapter goes on, and as we understand, and for many of us, we only know the first couple chapters of the book of Job, and the last couple chapters, and we really don't know the middle of it, because that's the beginning and the end is the story of Job. What happens to Job is that he is then lying in unrelieved misery for months with open sores, come chapter 2, all over his body. During this time, he bears the grief of 7 dead sons and 3 dead daughters. All of his wealth has vanished in one afternoon, and he has become repulsive to even his wife, loathsome to his brothers, and even little children despised him as he lay in the ash heap outside of town. So in an instance, throughout the first couple chapter, things begin to happen in Job's life because God allows the accuser to do this, that he has a leash to go and test that premise. Is Job only believing in God because he gives him good things? So a number of things happen. His sons and daughters are caught in a tragic situation where they're all dead now. You imagine the situation where Job now has dug up now 10 fresh graves on the hill of his dead children. Then his livestock and his livelihood is gone. And then worse yet, he is covered in sores all over his body. And even his wife pities him and says, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" So in the midst of all that is going on, I want to have us think through what suffering really is. And through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the book of Job, we're going to see that. Because come chapter 3, Job has this magnificent monologue expressing all that is going on, and then his friends come to visit him. And that middle portion of the book of Job is all these conversations that he has with these friends, starting with 3 of them that are with him, and then one that kind of comes in at the end. The 3 friends have a very basic premise, and their basic premise is this, and it's the first point for this morning. Suffering is a result of sin on our part. Suffering is a result of sin on our part. Throughout the chapter 4 and on, chapter 4 and on, his friends come to him with various understandings. They accuse him of different things. They're saying that, okay, Job, God is completely just and righteous, and he acts in his justice, so he will never punish wrongly. Therefore, you must have done something wrong. It, even in chapter 22 of the book of Job, they've accused him of all sorts of things, but Job has denied it over and over and over for 20 chapters, almost 20 chapters. And finally, in chapter 22, Job says to them, there's nothing that I've done wrong to incur this. I am completely righteous before God. And so his friends begin to accuse him of all sorts of things, and they even say to him, kind of accuse him of false things, sins that he may not even be aware of. So they're saying that you need to just repent and believe that the suffering is on you because you have done something wrong on your part. They say in that chapter of 22, toward the end of it, 21 or something like that, he says this, come to terms with God and be at peace. In this way, good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and place his saying in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be renewed if you banish injustice from your tent. They're saying, Job, just admit that you've done something wrong. Because clearly that is why suffering is on your part. In other words, because God is completely just and righteous, therefore, again, the suffering is a result of sin on Job's part. Suffering is a result of sin on Job's part. But Job denies it over and over and over again. He goes, no way this is the case. I am completely righteous and blameless before the Lord. Which leads us to the second point. Suffering is God's work of growing us. Suffering is God's work of growing us. So for many of us, we have these two categories in our minds when suffering comes. It's either I've done something wrong, and this is a punishment for what I've done wrong, or it's on the other end, God is growing something in me. God is working a faith in me. God is trying to refine me. Now, neither of these premises are wrong. It's not what I'm saying. It's just not the full picture of what the book of Job is about. You see this in the end of chapter 1 in verse 20 to 21. After the first set of calamities or sufferings or disasters and tragedies that comes upon Job, he says this. He says, then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, this is a very famous verse in the book of Job. Many of us know this verse in here. It's particularly the last part there. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, suffering comes because God is at work in us to grow something in us. He's working to grow in us faith or perseverance. And again, many passages of Scripture says this is true. Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1, all these passages says to this effect, that God is perfecting our character, raising us to a level of holiness, sanctifying us. But for many of us as Christians particularly, we tend to jump to this conclusion very quickly in the midst of suffering. Oh, God must be doing something in my life to refine me, to transform me, to change me in some way. Which again is not completely untrue. However, it strikes me that at the end of chapter 1, so early on, Job says this, but does not feel any better about his circumstances. Then the next almost 40 chapters of this book, he goes in this up and down roller coaster of emotions, struggling through his situation, that even though he grounded his initial faith in the saying that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It didn't make his situation feel any better. It didn't fix his sufferings. It didn't end his trials or challenges. It didn't do any of those things. And for many of us who try to be helpful to friends or others or family members in the times of sufferings, we tend to try to truncate the process of suffering. We tend to try to cut to the end and get to this part here. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And easily we become like the friends of Job. And as if we accuse the person of doing something wrong, there's something wrong on your part, therefore your experience of suffering has not ended. And almost, again, 20, almost 30 chapters of this middle portion of Job, Job is tortured, can I use that word, by his friends. Repeatedly telling him to do things that really was not in line with what was happening and what was going on. So for many of us, again, we have in our minds this one category of suffering as a result of sin on our part, which, again, it could be the case. There are times in Scripture, you think of King David at the end of his adulterous relationship in Psalm 51. He confesses that that is on God's on his part, that God is punishing him for sins. But then on the other end, we have this understanding over and over again through Scripture, again, biblical, is that God works, as God is, it's God's work of growing us through this process. But I propose to you that in the book of Job, we see this other additional category, which oftentimes we may be in. It's this chapter upon chapter of him denying it, and he's finally upset enough that his friend Elihu comes, the fourth friend that comes, and he says something very interesting. He says, Job, the reason you're suffering is this. It's because God is completely just, and he acts justly in his justice, and God is just preparing you for something down the road that you don't know about. Now, Elihu is not completely wrong in that. He's trying to say that, Job, we just don't understand it, which is true, and the conclusion that we'll reach in a moment. But Job is still so upset with his friend, he doesn't even respond to Elihu. And he gives this last monologue before chapter 38 where God begins to speak. He asks of God, God, you need to say something at this point because I don't know what is going on. And so in chapter 38, you begin the section of the Lord responding to Job. And in chapter 38, verse 1, it reads this. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Let's pause there. God is very gracious with Job. God says, Job, even though you've said all these false things up to this point, as if you've got me figured out, he says it's because of your ignorance that you've obscured his counsel. You didn't know any better, Job. He goes on, verse 3 of 38. Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimension? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundation, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket, when I determined its boundary and put its bars and doors in place, when I declare you may come this far, but no further. Your proud waves stop here. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place? Say it may seize the edge, edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it. The earth is changed as clay is by a seal. Its hills stand out like the folds of a garment. Light is withheld from the wicked and the arm raised in violence is broken. Have you traveled to the sources of the sea or walked in the depth of the oceans? Have the gates of death been prevailed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the extent of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. And it goes on. Verse after verse. Accusation after accusation. In other words, God says to Job, don't pretend you have me figured out. Don't try to box me in this orderly structure of your mind. that somehow suffering is merely a result of bad things, or suffering must be something on God's part that he's done. That for many of us, we probably live closer to a version of Christian karma than actual faith in God. That somehow, if I do bad things, therefore bad things should happen to me. And if I do good things, then good things should happen to me. Now, the scripture is clear in this idea of retribution or this reciprocal principle throughout the book of Proverbs, for instance, that if you live wisely and in righteousness, good things will happen upon you. And if you live wickedly and in foolishness, more likely bad things will happen upon you. And Ecclesiastes obviously asks the order of what happens when these things are swapped. What happened if this order is not in place? But in the book of Job, we see here that there is a situation and a time that happens that is really just outside of our realm of understanding. That we don't have God figured out. That we can't explain every moment of our lives. That it is a moment that we throw up our arms and say, this is absolutely just an act of God. We have no idea. And it's oftentimes, again, in suffering and in disaster and in tragedy, that for many of us, we're more free and more willing to admit that. Because before those times of tragedy and suffering, oftentimes we think the world revolves around us. We're no different than the Middle Age philosophers and astronomers who thought the sun revolved around the earth and that the earth clearly was the center of the universe. And for many of us, we think we have life ordained and controlled in such a way, planned out to the T, every I has been dotted, every T has been crossed, that life has to fit into this mold I made it to work. And then every now and then, something happens. Disaster, tragedy, or suffering comes. That gets us to begin to ask that question, oh, maybe I am not the center of this universe, and maybe there's something else that is going on that I am unaware of. And it's only in those times do we begin to turn to God. And this is where I'm going to push us to. Now, after chapter 38 and after Job's admittance of what has happened is this. The third type of suffering that comes out in the middle of nowhere and out of our expectation is this. Suffering is an avenue by which God gives himself to us more than he ever could have before. Suffering is an avenue by which God gives himself to us more than he ever could have before. In other words, in the good times, we're seldom to acknowledge God. It's what Lewis said in the beginning quote I quoted. That it's the megaphone, and suffering is that megaphone that we cannot ignore and cannot turn away. It's like that broken smoke detector that beeps at all hours of day that you have to go and address. It's this clarion call, clear as day, that you cannot brush off. But in the suffering, God gives us of himself in such a way that he could not have done without the moment of suffering. That in good times, that may not have happened. I see this happen all the time in my own life. In my practice of devotions, I like to journal. And if you read my journals, it's gibberish, frankly, because I'm just writing my thoughts out. Sometimes prayers, sometimes just what I'm reading, sometimes some reflection, whatever. But I've noticed, even in my journaling life, that it's usually when times are hard that I journal more. In the good times, I probably have few things to say. Life was just life. But it is in those hard times, in inexplicable times, in the challenging times, in the suffering times, that in those moments that I really turned to God, because it was really out of my control of what was going on. And in those moments that I read those notes, I realize that I sense the presence of God even more strongly because I was at my wit's end. I came to the end of myself, and I could only trust in God. And if you ask me, that is a great place to be. It's a full admittance that I can't do it myself, but only God himself can do it on our behalf. When God puts us in that position where we must hold on to a relationship with God for God's sake only, in which we stand to gain nothing but God himself, we start to receive him more fully than we ever had before, as one writer put it. That it's only for God's sake that we want him. No benefits that he brings, nothing else that he delivers to us, but simply because I just need God. This is what happens in Job 42, the very last chapter of this book. I'll read for us verses 1 through 6, but focusing particularly on the last portion of it. Verse 1 of chapter 42 says this: Then Job replied to the Lord, after this whole discourse of God saying all these things to him. Were you there when the foundations of the earth was poured? Were you there when I measured out the ocean? Were you there when I... The most ridiculous question he asked Job is that, were you there? Are you the one that controls the sun that comes out in the morning and the dawn? Or are you the one that determines that? The answer is obviously no. So Job replied to the Lord, verse 2 of chapter 42. I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Verse 5 particularly, Job says, I have heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. In other words, in the moment of suffering, inexplicable as it could be, as out of control as Job felt, it was in that moment that God revealed himself in such a way that was so clear that there was no other way Job could have seen God without that experience of suffering. That he only had heard reports up to that point, as he says, but now my eyes have seen you. There is now a clarity to his life. There is now a understanding in his heart. There is now an assurance to who he is, humbled maybe, but who God is in all he is. I reject my words and am sorry for them, Job says. I am dust and ashes. I am temporary. I am carnal. I am fleshly. I am frail. I am but dust and ashes, as he says. Another theologian, Christopher Ashe, says this way. He says, the assurance that he, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of his can be thwarted, is the comfort I need in suffering. And the encouragement I crave when terrified by evil. He does not merely permit evil, but commands it, controls it, and uses it for his good purposes. The God who knows how to use supernatural evil to serve his purposes of ultimate good can and will use the darkest invasion of my life for his definite and invincible plans for my good in Christ. Christopher Ashe says that it is in that assurance, that comfort, that God can even use wickedness and evil moments, that God is completely in control, completely understanding, completely wise and just, that that's where I put my hope in. Because it is in those moments I am reminded that even though I do not understand and the situation makes no sense to me and the suffering is real and painful, that God is still there with me and doing something that I just don't understand. That he's moving me to a place that I want God for just God himself and nothing else. That I don't begin to figure out who God is or pretend to know that somehow he fits in this perfect box that I put him in. But rather, he is completely wise and just, and he will do whatever he pleases. You see, again, I contend with you to think of it this way, is that suffering comes for us, whether in Christ or not in Christ, whether believer or unbeliever, suffering comes. But in my own experience, that I would rather cast my faith, my trust, my confidence in a God who is actually in control and who says he can redeem even a darkest situation than to go through suffering by myself. That in my economy or in my understanding of the world, I can't do anything about the situation that I am. I'm completely out of control. That even in the legality sense, this is an act of God. that there is nothing that we could do about it. It completely caught us off guard. That the comfort I have is that even in that chaos and misunderstanding or trial or darkness or suffering, that God is there with me. That even in this moment, He is working something out for the good of my life. That the ultimate good, that I may not see at this moment, that it may still be uncomfortable, that it may still be hard and challenging, that God is still with me in it. That's why Job, in end of chapter 1, after even saying the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, in Job's understanding, and for many of us it's the same way. We tend to attribute to God when bad things happen, and also attribute to God things that He may not have even put into your life for that reason that you think it is. That it is those moments and in those challenges that even after we declare something so noble and so spiritually mature, as Job said, the Lord gives and takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, we can still go through a very challenging 30 chapters, 40 chapters of our lives without fully comprehending what in the world is going on. Because here's the take-home truth for you. In suffering, it is not the why that matters, but the who. In suffering, it is not the why that matters, but the who. What I mean by this is, even if you knew why something had happened, or the understanding of suffering or tragedy or disaster could be explained to you somehow, and our finite mind somehow capture it all, it would not make the suffering any easier. It would not make the hard times any less hard. Because the comfort of Scripture and the book of Job is that it's a full admittance that I do not know. But in the suffering that I may be going through, this kind of suffering that is neither of punishment of sin or somehow God is growing me in some way, but rather it is God giving of Himself to me in such a way that I only want God and nothing else. That it is in those moments I truly, as Job says in 42 verse 5, I have actually now, with my eyes, seen the Lord. That is not the why that matters, but the who. I end with this promise, this comforting word from Isaiah 43. God says to us in this, now this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, Jacob, the one who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. That God's promise is that we do not have to fear in the midst of sufferings or trials or challenges. That even in the midst of those situations, whether it be fire, flood, or overwhelming waters, any of those things, His promise is that you can make it through and He will be with you in it. That He has redeemed us and has called us by name and we are His. That when we pass through the waters, He is with us. When the rivers will not overwhelm us, and we can walk through fire and not be scorched, and the flame will not burn us. Because the Lord is our God. The Holy One of Israel is our Savior. That even through the darkest valley, even through the hardest challenges, even through suffering, pain, and sorrow, that it is in those moments that God does not desert us, but rather we sense Him and feel Him all the more, and His presence is always, always with us. That in those moments, it gives us courage. It encourages us. It gives us a heartening spiritual life. It gives us a willpower to push on. Because knowing that in this moment of suffering, God is still with us and He gives of Himself to us. And that's the hope. That is the promise of God. And there Job ends with something strange that happens. God actually restores Job's family and fortune, all these things. But lest we forget, and even in that moment, the hope is not in the restoration of things and items and fortunes. Because it was not that somehow Job had passed the test, as we often want to put it as. Because if that was just a reward for doing rightly, that again defeats the entire premise of the book of Job. The 42 chapters that we read and you could read and walk through, that it defeats the point that it was somehow a reward for what he did. Because clearly, even in the realm of God giving things to Job, it is simply to be received as an act of God. It was undeserved. It made no sense. But God chooses to even give good things to his children. That is grace. That is the gospel. That is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners, that though we are undeserved, that Christ was given to our behalf and that we could live a new life in him. And we can trust God even in the darkness. For even as the psalmist says, that for God, even darkness is not dark because he is light. That even in my hardest moments, God is with us. That through fire, flood, or trial, it will not overwhelm. It will not. We will not be under it. We will not. We will be able to get through it because the Lord our God is with us. And that is the hope that we have. That is the promise that we can cling to, even in the midst of suffering that we do not understand. Let us pray. Lord, we want to come before you, declaring to you that we can be still and know that you are God. That much like Job in his situation, that in the midst of our struggles, sufferings and trials, disasters that it may be, may we not be so quick to think we can explain what is going on. May we not lose hope either, but rather, much like Job, you're bringing us to a place to be able to see you more clearly. That for some of us, it is only in sufferings that you finally got our attention. That we really can't do it anymore. That we can't explain it away, that we can't will it away, we can't pretend it's not there. But it is in those moments you're calling us to turn to you. You're calling us to humble ourselves before you. You're calling us to acknowledge our frailty and our humility and our neediness of our God. That even though as Christians we may be in your promises and know you, Lord, may we not truncate suffering in such a way that kind of just spiritualizes it away. That oftentimes even good theology can't get us through hard times. But rather, we don't begin to think we can figure you out. But we just trust you even in the darkness. Trust you even in the heartache. Trust you even in the not knowing, the not comfortable. Even trust you in the midst of all that is going on. That you have better plans in place. That you are with us. And that we desire nothing else but you. That we don't want you just for the things you give to us or the good times that you bless us with. But rather, even in the hard times that you are with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are God. Thank you, Lord, that you are bigger than any tough times that we may go through. It is in your name we pray. Amen.